Concordia Theological Seminary's 19th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Charles A. Geeshan. His paper, Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul.
Our next presenter, Dr. Charles Geeshan, served as a parish pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Traverse City, Michigan, from 1985 to 1996. Famed for his work ethic, he made the long weekly commutes from Traverse City to Ann Arbor, earning his doctorate at the University of Michigan in 1995. His well-received dissertation turned into a book, affectionately known as All Theology is Angelomorphic Christology. Currently, he is working on an anticipated volume in the Concordia Commentary Series on Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians. Dr. Charles Geeshan joined our faculty in 1996, and for a number of years has ably and tirelessly served as the chairman of our exegetical department. And though his work is well known among us, we should also note that he is making a name for himself in wider circles. In a recent book on early Christology, Larry Hurtado has identified Charles Geeshan as one of the rising stars in the study of early church Christology. On a more personal note, I should like to thank Charles for his personal and professional hospitality as he shepherded me on board the faculty and continues to offer his help and guidance. I should also note that the Exegetical Symposium's successes in recent years have been largely due to Dr. Geeshan's hard work and organization. So without further ado, my friend and mentor, to speak about echoes of Scripture in the letters of Paul, Dr. Charles Geeshan.
Thank you, Peter. There is a piece of advice or wisdom that New Testament interpreters often preach but seldom practice. And that wisdom is this: your most important tools in exegesis are concordances for the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. In spite of our lip service to the hermeneutical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, too many of us engage in the hermeneutical practice of commentaries interpret Scripture, be they written by Luther, Lenski, or even our own Arthur Just. Many of us seldom check the original context of explicit quotations of the Old Testament by New Testament authors, much less do we trek through a concordance to the Septuagint, even though electronic technology allows or accomplishes searches in seconds, in order to track down implicit intertextual relationships between biblical text, such as allusions or echoes to the Old Testament. We certainly reject Marcion's practice of excising the Old Testament from the New Testament, but our practice of often virtually ignoring the Old Testament narratives and text underlying New Testament writings runs the danger of yielding a similar result. Above all else that we can laud in Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul by Richard Hayes, we must praise his carefully deliberate practice of allowing Paul's use of the Old Testament to inform and enrich the interpretation of Paul's epistles. Hayes recognizes that these Old Testament allusions and echoes are often the unorchestrated result of Paul's immersion in Old Testament language and theology. The Old Testament narrative is not nearly as familiar to the modern reader. As Hayes remarks with this vivid simile that I quote, "We belated rootless readers can learn only through marginalia and concordances, like novice guitarists learning blues riffs from sheet music, what Paul knew by heart. In this volume, Hayes gives us a model for reading Paul with greater sensitivity to the fact that the Old Testament, which is the core of Paul's worldview, was the quarry for his theology, and even for the very language that he often used. In short, Hayes has used his concordance to the Septuagint, probably in the Hatch and Redpath hard copy form back in the 1980s, like few of us ever do. And just so some of you that are just electronic literates, that's what Hatch and Redpath looks like. Okay, it's a little more complicated than just sorting out all of the text. Indeed, furthermore, Hayes does not only listen carefully and trace echoes, but he also does the even more difficult reflection concerning what this means for our understanding of Paul's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament, as well as how that approach should inform our own interpretive approach. And that's why, unlike the earlier volume that Art just looked at, namely The Faith of Christ, The Echoes of Scripture is actually a much more wide-ranging volume and focuses more on looking at Paul's hermeneutical approach as he interprets the Old Testament. Because some of you are probably have not had the opportunity to read Echoes of Scripture since its publication in 1989, the first portions of this paper will summarize some representative content in order that you have a clearer sense of its contribution. The summary is not offered as a substitute for the book. Indeed, I'm not handing out an outline or distributing a copy of my paper, because you can read the whole argument, obviously, in his book. And hopefully this will only whet your appetite to do just that. My commendation and limited critique will follow. This paper will affirm the importance and value of Hayes' exegetical approach for the interpreter, who is willing to listen carefully with him to the echoes of the Old Testament that reverberate in Paul's letters. First, part one, the why and how of echoes. There are several studies of Paul's use of the Old Testament, and certainly most commentaries on individual Pauline epistles address this question. What, therefore, is distinctive or new in Hayes' approach? Hayes does not myopically focus on the explicit quotations of the Old Testament, nor the identification of exegetical methodology in Paul's handling of Old Testament text. His scope is actually much broader and more substantive, because he understands Paul's reappropriation of the Old Testament to be very broad and substantive, far beyond a few messianic prophecies, proof text, or methods, as evinced in these comments of Hayes. He writes, "In Paul, we encounter a first century Jewish thinker who, while undergoing a profound disjuncture with his own religious tradition, grappled his way through a vigorous and theologically generative reappropriation of Israel's scriptures. However great the tensions between his heritage and his new Christian convictions, he insistently sought to show that his proclamation of the gospel was grounded in the witness of Israel's sacred text." In an effort to understand Paul's broader reappropriation of the Old Testament, Hayes listens carefully for intertextual relationships, be they more obvious Old Testament allusions or more subtle echoes. He posits and explains the following seven tests for hearing echoes in his book, and these are up on the screen as I cite them. First of all, availability. Was the proposed source of the echo available to the author or to the original audience or hearers? Second, volume. What is the degree of explicit repetition of words or syntactical patterns? Thirdly, recurrence. How often does Paul elsewhere cite or allude to the same scriptural passage? Fourth, thematic coherence. How well does the alleged echo fit into the line of argument that Paul is developing? Fifthly, historical plausibility. Could Paul have intended the alleged meaning effect? Sixth, history of interpretation. Have other readers, both critical and pre-critical, heard the same echoes? Namely, am I out here on the limb, or is some of my reading of Paul affirmed by earlier exegesis? And then seventh, satisfaction, which is kind of the climactic one. Does it make this proposed reading make sense? As one reads this book, Echoes of Scripture, in the epistles of Paul, one senses that Paul's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament was neither controlled by existent Jewish exegesis, especially particular rules, nor conventional Greco-Roman rhetorical practices, even though influence of Jewish and Greco-Roman methodology certainly is visible and also noted by Hayes. Given the kind of hermeneutical freedom that Hayes attributes to Paul's reading of the Old Testament, what were Paul's hermeneutical constraints? Now here I'm jumping towards the end of the book, and I say this because when you read the book, there's a tendency to say, boy, Paul is using a lot of freedom in how he's working with the Old Testament, how he's drawing on it. And I think it's helpful to see, as we look at the examples in Romans, what were the constraints? What was the guiding parts that were norming Paul's appropriation or reappropriation of the Old Testament? And Hayes highlights these in the concluding chapter of his book. He sets forth three criteria that norm Paul's exegesis of the Old Testament. All three are substantive rather than methodological. Namely, they're substantive concerns that he had rather than just rules or approaches to exegesis that he took on from Judaism. Here, Hayes opens the heart of Paul's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament as he understands it. The first constraint is God's faithfulness to his promises. Hayes states that for Paul, quote, no reading of Scripture can be legitimate if it denies the faithfulness of Israel's God to his covenant promises. The second constraint is that the Old Testament must be interpreted in a manner that testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And concerning this constraint, Hayes states, again I quote, no reading of Scripture can be legitimate if it fails to acknowledge the death and resurrection of Jesus as the climactic manifestation of God's righteousness. And we're talking about the reading of Old Testament Scripture here. These two convictions then function in tension, as Hayes describes it, to demarcate the boundaries Paul observes as he interprets the Old Testament in and for the church. Hayes also emphasizes a third hermeneutical constraint in Paul, that proper interpretation of the Old Testament forms and shapes the church like unto Christ, with these words he states, community in the likeness of Christ is cruciform. Therefore, right interpretation must be cruciform. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:11. Hayes goes on, any reading of Scripture that requires of us something other or less than this is a false reading. I'm sure that you would agree that the use of these hermeneutical constraints by modern preachers would certainly transform the exegesis sometimes found in feel-good sermons across American Christianity on the average Sunday. Part two, intertextuality in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In order to provide a representative glimpse at what Richard Hayes does in this book, this paper will draw heavily on chapter 2, especially on the first part of it, where he offers a reading of Romans that listens for echoes of the Old Testament in this carefully constructed Pauline epistle. After all, Romans is a centerpiece in the canon of most Lutherans, so it's not surprising that I would take this as an example to look at. Hayes begins by acknowledging the importance of the many explicit quotations of the Old Testament in Romans and how these push our understanding of the theme of the letter beyond a narrow focus on justification. He writes, "If, however, we attend carefully to Paul's use of the quotations, we will discover them spiraling in and around a common focus, the problem of God's saving righteousness in relationship to Israel. The insistent echoing of Scripture in and behind Paul's letter presses home a single theme relentlessly. The gospel is the fulfillment, not the negation, of God's word to Israel." Although Lutherans justly get nervous with new prospective attempts to marginalize the centrality of justification in this letter, nevertheless, Hayes' emphasis on the theme of God's faithfulness to Israel is a helpful corrective to many of us who like to leapfrog over Romans 9 through 11 in our exegesis. I would stop short, however, of Hayes' emphasis that theodicy and not soteriology is the question of this epistle. The explicit quotations of the Old Testament are only the starting point, however, for Hayes in understanding the presence and impact of the Old Testament on this epistle. And this is what's so intriguing about his reading of Romans. He emphasizes that the Old Testament has a much more pervasive presence in this epistle. He does it with these words. "This text is the most fruitfully understood when it is read as an intertextual conversation between Paul and the voice of Scripture, namely Old Testament Scripture, that powerful ancestral presence with which Paul grapples. Scripture broods over this letter, calls Paul to account, speaks through him. Paul, groping to give voice to his gospel, finds in Scripture the language to say what must be said, and labors to win the blessing of Moses and the prophets." So we begin with Romans 1, 16 to 17 for some concrete examples. Hayes begins his examination of this intertextual conversation between Paul and the Old Testament with the echoes that he hears in the key thematic verses of Romans, namely Romans 1, 16 and 17. And if you, as you look at the slide up on the screen, you notice especially some of the key terms, such as "I am not ashamed," or "salvation," "eisis soterion," also the emphasis on "righteousness of God," "dikaiosune theou," and the verb "apokalyptotai," is being revealed. By the way, the translation of the Habakkuk quotation is mine, not the one in Richard Hayes' book. Usually, most attention is given to the quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 and how Paul is using this verse in a way that may be distinct from its original context. While in no way detracting from the significance of this quotation, Hayes enriches our understanding of how Paul is drawing on the language and theology of additional Old Testament, specifically Septuagint text, to communicate his message by examining, and he examines, three primary Old Testament echoes in these verses. First, the language "I am not ashamed" in 1:16 appears to be an echo of the shame language that appears in the prophecies and Psalms from which Paul draws his understanding of the righteousness of God, the dikaiosune theou. Hayes especially notes Isaiah 50, 7b and 8a. "I know that I will not be ashamed." Notice the same Greek verb is used there, as found in Romans 1:16, "because the one who justifies me is near." And there you have both the dikaiō, as well as the I skuntho language, together. Both terms are found, obviously, in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The language of both shame and righteousness here make it a probable source of Paul's language. Furthermore, Hayes observes that the tense of the verb, namely that it changes from the future in the Septuagint text to the present in Paul's text, that this change occurs in order to emphasize that the gospel offers God's already efficacious act of eschatological deliverance in Christ. Namely, it's not "I will be ashamed," "I will not be ashamed," but it's "I am presently not ashamed." This has already occurred, what the prophet looked to in the future. The one who justifies is namely not only near, but has been revealed at the cross and is presently being revealed in the gospel. Second, Hayes proposes several Septuagint passages are informing the language Paul uses about salvation in 1:16b and the righteousness of God being revealed in 1:17. Especially important is Psalm 97, 98 in the Masoretic text, which states, and you see it on your slide up in the front, "The Lord has made known his salvation, ton ta soterion, in the presence of the nations," or Gentiles. "He has revealed," again you have the apocalypto language, "his righteousness," again the dikaiosune language. "He has remembered his mercy to Jacob and his truthfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Hayes notes that both the language of verse 2 and the content of verse 3 appear to be informing Paul's language. He states, "The hope of the psalmist is that God's eschatological vindication of Israel will serve as a demonstration to the whole world of the power and faithfulness of Israel's God, a demonstration that will bring even Gentiles to acknowledge him." And you see that also in Romans 1:17, to the Jews first and to the Gentiles. Paul shares the psalmist's eschatological vision. Paul's language of salvation and righteousness also appears to echo the same language used in the latter chapters of Isaiah. Although other interpreters have indicated that these chapters are the quarry from which Paul shaped his teaching of justification, Hayes goes further to suggest that Paul echoes some of the language and argument of the second half of Isaiah. Hayes highlights especially Isaiah 51, 4-5, and 52:10. As texts that reverberate in Romans 1, 16-17. Those texts are on the screen. "For the law goes forth from me, and my judgment will go forth as a light to the nations," or Gentiles. "My righteousness draws near quickly, and my salvation will go forth as a light, and in my arm will the nations," or Gentiles, "hope." Isaiah 52, "And the Lord will reveal," again, apocalypto, is the verb used here, "his holy arm before all the nations," or Gentiles, "and all the corners of the earth will see the salvation," again, soterion, "that is with God." Hayes explains the relationship he discerns between these texts as he writes, "Instead, Isaiah's vocabulary echoes subliminally in Paul's diction. The effect of the echo is to suggest, for hearers who share Paul's sensitivity to the cadences of the Septuagint, that the gospel must be understood as the fulfillment of the ancient promise that God's righteousness would be revealed in the act of deliverance for the Jews first and also for the Gentiles. This sort of figuration Hollander characterizes as metalepsis. The reader, signaled by the echoes, is required to grasp together the old text and the new one." Third, Hayes goes on to argue that Paul's quotation of Habakkuk 2:4 intends to sound forth not only these few explicit words from the prophet, but also echo the wider context of this quotation, which addresses the problem of theodicy as reflected in the questions posed in the opening lines of Habakkuk. Those questions are up on the screen for you. "How long, O Lord, shall I cry out? You and you will not hear, or cry to you when I am wronged and you will not save? You whose eye is too pure to see evil and who cannot look upon afflictions, why do you look upon despisers? Will you stand silent while the wicked man swallows up the righteous one?" Indeed, certainly part of of Hay's emphasis, not only in this book, but in many of his writings, is how important it is when you see a quotation, an allusion, or an echo, to always read around those quotations, those allusions, and those echoes, because oftentimes, just as if I would say, I cannot by my own reason or strength, all of you would be calling immediately to mind the whole third article of Luther's explanation to the third article. So also, biblical writers like Paul, these allusions and these quotations or echoes often are calling to mind a wider context. Here, however, is one place where I do not hear the same echo as Hay's. Even less certain for me is Hay's understanding that Paul is echoing the personal pronoun of the Septuagint translation of Habakkuk 2:4 without expressing it. Namely, in the Septuagint, there's a specific emphasis on the personal pronoun mu, translated the righteous one shall live by my faithfulness. Now, you know, I think it's a perfect example where Paul could have really mined that Greek translation and could have just brought it in there if he really wanted to stress that. I'm more convinced in light of its immediate context in Romans, namely the ek pisteos eis piston phrase, that Paul is using it quite apart from its original context and significance. And elsewhere in Hay's discussion of Paul, he talks about some of the hermeneutical freedom with which Paul draws text, in a sense, and transforms them, text from the Old Testament. Thus, my translation above, that Paul actually is emphasizing the adjectival function of the prepositional phrase, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. So the adjectival phrase is functioning with the noun rather than the verb. Romans 2:5-11. Long before the climactic Old Testament quotations in Romans 3:10 that speak with one thunderous voice about the universal unrighteousness of mankind and set up then Paul's continuation of the theme of the righteousness of God in Christ in Romans 3:21 and following, Hayes hears several more faint Old Testament echoes in chapters 2 and 3 that are harmoniously enriching the letter's central themes, as he states. The first group of echoes he hears involves Romans 2:5-11. The text is up there before you, and I've highlighted specifically the verses that he focuses on, the Greek text, namely in verse 6, you have, for he will render everyone according to his works, and then also in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. The glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Concerning these verses, Hayes observes that Paul's statement in 2:6, that God will render to everyone according to his works, is virtually a quotation of Psalm 61, the Septuagint, and Proverbs 24. Now, those two texts are up on the screen, where you have in the Septuagint text of Psalm 61, you will render to each one according to his works. And notice the same Greek verb and this basically a quotation. Also, Proverbs 24:12, who renders to each one according to his works. The future tense in Romans 2:4 reflects Psalm 61 in the Septuagint, while the use of the third person with a relative clause by Paul actually reflects Proverbs 24. Hayes goes on to draw the reader's attention to the broader context of both Old Testament texts. Psalm 61 mentions judgment in the context of God's mercy, possibly echoed in Paul's affirmation of chapter 2, verse 4, of God's kindness and forbearance as part of this discussion of his strong judgment language. That's immediately before the allusion that Paul makes to Psalm 61. Hayes especially notes that Paul's emphasis on God's omniscient judgment in Romans 2, 15 to 16, a little bit later in his argument in chapter 2, is anticipated already by his use of Proverbs 24, 12. The words in Proverbs 24 leading up to this judgment statement read, "If you say, 'I do not know this,' know that the Lord knows the hearts of all, and he who formed breath in everyone, he himself knows all things, who renders to each one according to his works." That indeed, the very theology that introduces the quotation that Paul uses is the theology that Paul that breathes through his letter as he echoes the explicit reference in Proverbs 24. In Paul's statement, tribulation and distress, thlipsis kai stenokoria, will be for every human being who does evil, namely Romans 2:9, Paul hears an indirect allusion or echo to Isaiah 8 as well as Deuteronomy 28. Isaiah 8 is a judgment oracle against Israel that depicts their future destruction. They will look up into heaven above, and they will look to the earth below and behold intense confusion and darkness, tribulation and distress, and impenetrable darkness. So you have the actual vocables there, tribulation and distress, found in the Septuagint text. Paul employs this prophetic language concerning the judgment of Israel to speak of God's universal judgment of Jews and Gentiles. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses outlines the curses that will come upon those who fail to obey the commandments of the covenant, including the repeated prophecy that Israel will eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters in your distress and in your tribulation with which your enemy will afflict you. This is an important point. As with Isaiah 8, Paul understands the kind of judgment spoken upon unfaithful Israel in Deuteronomy 28 will be encountered also by unfaithful Gentiles at the eschaton, since, as he says, there is no partiality with God. Going on to Romans 2:24, in his brief treatment of Paul's quotation of Isaiah 52, in Romans 2:24, I don't have this text up on the screen, which reads, "For on account of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles." That's what Paul states in verse 24. Hayes notes that Paul offers a stunning misreading of this Old Testament verse, since he transforms Isaiah's oracle of promise into a word of reproach. Namely, there is, in the wider context, actually a lot of encouragement, but Paul uses it here to blister his readers. Hayes softens the impact of Paul's condemnation of Jews who reject Jesus by balancing it with Paul's words in Romans 11:27, in Romans 11, where Isaiah 59:20 and 27:9 are both quoted to affirm God's ongoing love for Israel in spite of their current impenitence. I think there, too, he points out how one can't just take this one quotation out of the context of the writer letter and out of Paul's wider argument. Moving on to Romans 2:28 and 29, Hayes argues that Paul's radical conclusion to Romans 2 that projects the image of the circumcised heart, which we're very familiar with, verses 28, 29 of Romans 2, alludes to scriptural passages so familiar that most of his readers need not cite them, that he need not cite them explicitly. Namely, the text from Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. the texts that are up on the screen right now, namely in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And indeed, that statement, who does not show partiality, is echoed by Paul earlier in chapter 2. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, in order that you may live. And again, on the next slide, you see Jeremiah 4, the one, certainly the wider context of the discussion in the sermon today, just a little earlier in chapel. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. Very interesting and vivid image. And Jeremiah, a little bit later, too, close of that verse 26, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. It is this Old Testament testimony that informs Paul's argument, even though he never explicitly quotes any of these texts. But Hayes perceptively notes that Paul inverts the testimony of these texts. This image that was originally used in calling circumcised Israelites to repentance and faith is now used by Paul as the foundation for speaking of uncircumcised Gentile Christians as God's people. So Paul is certainly drawing on this language, but actually inverting its focus. And as Paul writes, obviously, in 2:28 and 2:29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The last example I'd like to focus on is we jump forward. Dr. Hayes has many other discussion and much discussion on chapters between, namely 3 through 10. But I'd like to close on this one because it's a nice example of what he does throughout this chapter in the book. Although he has several other examples that we aren't reviewing, this concluding one in his discussion to Romans is one of his most provocative examples of echo as he explains Paul's rereading of Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14 in Romans 10, 8 to 9. Here I will quote him extensively, and also his very helpful diagram right out of his book is on the screen. He writes, Paul provocatively reads Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, not as a summons to do what the plain superficial sense of the law requires, but as a summons to discern the true content of the word, which has always been the word of righteousness of faith. The word that was near to Israel in the law is identical with the word that is now in the Christian kerygma. This revisionary reading of Deuteronomy 30:14, a revisionary in the sense of how many of his contemporary Jews would understand this, employing the Pesher style, treats each phrase of the precursor text as shorthand cipher for an element of the Christian confession. Paul works out his interpretation of Romans 10, 8 to 9 by expanding each key term of Deuteronomy 30, 14. The result is diagrammed, as you can see. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Now look at the parallel. This is how Paul unpacks that. What does that really mean? That is the word of faith which we preach, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In addition to the substantive chapter on Romans from which I have drawn, this book includes 4 other chapters, an introductory discussion of Pauline hermeneutics, where he outlines his approach, a chapter on Paul's ecclesiocentric hermeneutic that draws attention to the use of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, a chapter on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is the key text that deepens our understanding of Paul's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament, and a concluding synthetic chapter in which Hayes summarizes his findings and sets forth Paul's interpretive approach to the Old Testament as a normative pattern for Christians to follow. Just some words of commendation and critique. One of the provocative conclusions that is whispered throughout this book and made very explicit in the closing chapter is the importance of reading the Old Testament as God's address to the church, his eschatological people. The Old Testament for Paul must be interpreted from an eschatological perspective, with the gospel as the hermeneutical key that unlocks all the mysteries of God's revelation in the past. Hayes notes that concern for the original intention of the biblical author emphasized in a purely historical approach to the Old Testament, be it critical or traditional, and your ears should be perking up here, is not a primary hermeneutical concern of Paul. Hayes argues that Paul understood the Old Testament as God's address to the eschatological church, thus it signifies far more than it says, and this latent sense is disclosed only to those who turn to the Lord. Here his reading of 2 Corinthians 3 is very instructive. Hayes explains the profound implications of Paul's interpretive approach for the church of the first as well as the 21st century, and I quote, "The word of Scripture, namely Old Testament Scripture, is read as the word of God to us. The text was written by some human author long ago, written to and for an ancient community of people in Israel. The original writer and readers have become types whose meaning emerges with full clarity only in the church, that is, only in the empirical eschatological community that Paul is engaged in building. Even utterances that appear to be spoken to others in another time find their true address in us. When God blesses Abraham, he is speaking to us. When Moses charges Israel, he is speaking to us. When Isaiah cries comfort to Jerusalem, he is speaking to us." Thus Hayes. As one who has waded through stacks of critical exegesis that is not working with such an hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament, it's difficult for me to overstate how refreshing this understanding of Paul's approach is. Although Paul does not work with a distinction between meaning and application of Scripture, such a distinction may be helpful in terms of how we discuss this. What is more, Hayes forcefully advocates Paul's hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament be a paradigm for us. Once again, my students hear me say this each quarter, but to hear it from someone like Richard Hayes in the New Testament Academy helps refresh one's soul. Hayes expresses the challenge that a purely historical critical approach that rejects Paul as paradigms poses. And here, I'll skip over this quotation, because basically he says, maybe I'll just quote the very end of it because it's helpful. He says, if basically a historical critical approach to the text were entrusted with such a normative task of screening the scriptures for Christian proclamation, many of Paul's readings of the Old Testament would fail the test. A regular refrain of this volume that repeatedly resurfaces is the conviction of Paul's exegesis of the Old Testament is oriented towards the church, that it is an ecclesiocentric reading rather than a Christocentric reading. Now, that should send up some of your antennas. Although already in the early going, Hayes sets forth this judgment. He writes, because Paul sees the fulfillment of prophecy not primarily in the events of the life of Jesus, as Matthew does, but in God's gathering of the church composed of Jews and Gentiles together, his hermeneutic is functioning ecclesiocentric rather than Christocentric. Now, I see Hayes offering a corrective, but I would not pit Paul's ecclesial focus against his Christology. Hayes certainly offers some balance in emphasizing the foundational role of Christology in Paul's hermeneutical approach. For example, he states later in the book, Christology is the foundation on which his ecclesiocentric readings are constructed. What I especially missed in Hayes' understanding of the impact of Christology upon Paul's approach to the Old Testament is a discussion of Paul's identification of Christ with Yahweh in the Old Testament, what Richard Balcom has termed divine identity Christology. It is true, as Hayes notes, that Paul does not understand or use the Old Testament as a collection of messianic proof texts. Paul's epistles, however, testify that he understood the pre-incarnate Christ to be the visible image of Yahweh in the Old Testament narrative. I'm convinced that the Old Testament theophanic traditions are much more important for New Testament Christology than often thought, including Paul, who calls Christ the glory, the image, the form of God, the wisdom and power of God, and the man from heaven. Paul's Damascus Road experience, where Paul was brought to the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is the incarnation of Yahweh's visible image, is foundational for Paul's rereading of the Old Testament. Hayes, of all New Testament scholars, is acutely aware of the importance of the underlying narrative structure in Paul's writing. Unlike modern scholars, Paul reads his Christology not only from the Christ event, but also from the BC actions of Yahweh's visible image or form. In his extensive discussion of 1 Corinthians 10, Hayes does not emphasize that the typological application of Israel's history to the church is founded upon the understanding that Christ was the one present with them, not only as the rock, but also as the visible Yahweh or even destroyer who disciplined Israel. Such as Paul says in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Here, to give Dr. Hayes some time for a reply, I will simply allude to the fact that in the text I bring out an example of Isaiah 45. You can put that up on the screen, where Paul draws on that language where Yahweh's talking. To me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. He draws on that language to speak specifically of Christ, identifying Christ with the Yahweh who is speaking in that Old Testament text. Now, if you would kindly go forward to the conclusion slide. Finally, I must express my gratitude to Richard Hayes. His reading of Paul's epistles has caused me, and I hope some of you, and hope more of you, to reflect on my own hermeneutical approach as few modern authors ever have. Even where I have not heard an echo and followed him, I still have been challenged and have learned. His reading of Paul has helped me to hear Paul, and through Paul to hear the Old Testament, and through both to hear the one God of the one Israel, whose voice is still heard in Jesus Christ by the church through these sacred scriptures.
Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor. Good works can...
You've been listening to Dr. Charles A. Geeshan's presentation on Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul at Concordia Theological Seminary's Exegetical Symposium.